Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The text has been read for us already this morning. It's very fitting that we would sing that song right before the service, because the emphasis of what Paul is dealing with here in this particular section is that we're to be a community of gracious speech. We're to be a community of gracious speech. We reflect, and we'll see this in a moment, we reflect in practice the image of God most readily when we speak to one another. And we'll kind of walk through all of that in a moment. And so let's deal with the text itself just for a moment. Let's look at Paul's instructions to Timothy, the pastor, first. So Timothy is the elder, the lead preaching pastor of this area. He's helping to get other men to do the same thing in other congregations that are beginning to develop in the area of Ephesus. Paul's giving him instructions about how to best do the ministry for the benefit of the community and the sort of things that they need to be instructed about, both through preaching and through personal practice. And he says to him, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. And then by extension, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, and do all of it in purity. And so the two key words there are rebuke sharply versus the idea of appeal. Now, the word for rebuke, without the emphasis on rebuking sharply, actually a different word. The word for rebuke is never really considered a negative word in the Scripture. It's something that needs to be done. I sometimes need to be rebuked. You sometimes need to be rebuked. Sometimes we are doing things and we're thinking things, and because we're thinking things a certain way and doing things a certain way, our thought processes and our actual living of our lives are not measuring up to the proper standard that Christ has for us. And part of what rebuke is someone coming in and either helping to correct the wrong thinking or the wrong acting. And there's actually nothing wrong with that. We take horribly out of context Jesus' words from Matthew where it says, judge not lest you be judged, and we never read the next verse, which basically says you're supposed to get into other people's lives and let them into your lives well enough so that you can see if you have a log sticking out of your eye. Take that out so that you can do what? Leave the speck alone. No, so that you can see clearly to get into their eye and take the speck out. The idea is that we're supposed to be in each other's lives in a corrective kind of way in community. We've seen that already in the pastoral epistles. And so Paul here is saying, okay, listen, there's going to be a time for rebuke, but you need to make sure that it's not sharp rebuke. Now, when this word is shifted and becomes sharp rebuke, it's actually, this is the only place in the Greek text that it's used in the New Testament. When it's used in other linguistic contexts outside of the New Testament, it's often used in the physical way to strike someone or to hit someone. That's the idea that's carried with it. Now, when attached to a verbal context, basically it means to strike someone with your words. In other words, to assault someone with your speech. He says, don't do that. Don't do that to the older men. Don't do it to the younger men. Don't do it to the older women. Don't do it to the younger women. That kind of covers everybody. In other words, don't do that to anyone. That you should not verbally accost and assault people with your speech. The word for appeal is actually the verb form of the word that we get the idea of comforter for, that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. It's the verb idea of comforting or calling someone near to you. And so he says, listen, when you get ready to have these times where you're going to have contentious conversations with people, I want to let you in on a secret. If you're married here today and you're married young, if you're married here today and you're married a long time, if you're one of those people that thinks you might want to get married someday, if you're one of those people that has a family, if you're one of those people that has a parent or a child, if you're one of those people who has a job or understands that you're not independently wealthy and one day you might have to have a job, I think I've nearly covered everyone in the sanctuary. You are at some point in your life going to have contentious conversations. There's actually no way to avoid it this side of glory. Now, you can live in a naive pipe dream kind of world and think, you know what, I'll be able to get through life and just be, and everything will be fine. No, you will not be able to get through life without running up against someone else's ideologies that are different from yours and having contentious conversations. It cannot be avoided. The Scripture actually allows for it. It allows for contentious conversations. But it's how we have those conversations that demonstrates whether we're acting like Jesus or not. And this is what Paul's talking about here. Are you going to verbally accost and assault someone with your speech, where it basically is that you're punching them in the face with your words? Or even in the middle of the contentious conversation, are you striving to comfort them and to call them near to you, to show them that you love them and that you care for them, even though you're at odds with them in your speech? That's the difference. This is what Paul is striving toward. Now, he's instructing Timothy, the pastor, in this in particular. And it's interesting that that's the case, because when I worked retail, I only had a handful of contentious conversations because of my work life. Just a few. You know, maybe something that I sold to somebody didn't work correctly. They didn't like the return policy. My favorite one was when the guy for his... I worked at a sporting goods place for a long time on commission selling athletic equipment. And so December was always a big month because everybody's making their resolutions for January. And then February was an awful month. You just planned on not spending any money because you had to pay everything back to the company when everybody returned all of their treadmills and stuff a couple months later. So I beautifully remember this one wonderful interaction that I had with this fellow. He came in and he bought this really swanked out treadmill. And then in February he showed up and he wanted to bring it back. And he was so mad because I was explaining to him all the things that it could do and how he could use it and the benefits that he could get from running and walking on it and all that sort of stuff. And so when he came back in and returned it, he was really angry, and he was angry with me. And he said, "I've had this thing for 2 months and I've gained 8 pounds. This thing didn't do any of the stuff that you told me it was going to do." And I didn't realize that this would cause the conversation to become more contentious at the time. I was 19 at the time. And so I didn't realize that this was going to cause this much of a problem. But I simply asked the very innocent, honest question. Well, sir, did you do all of the things on the treadmill that I asked you to do? It got really bad after that. It just went south, you know. Apparently he had been using it for a clothes hanger. And he was angry that it didn't, just sitting in his house didn't miraculously make him lose all of this weight. You know, there's no way that you can get around it. You are going to have contentious conversations. It's going to happen. There's a way to have them. And that's what Paul's trying to instruct Timothy about. Since I've come into pastoral ministries, whether it was youth ministry or whatever, I've found that what I do, quote-unquote, for my job, for a living now, actually causes me to have way more contentious conversations than anything else I've ever done in my life. So I understand why he's instructing Timothy. Because part of what I do is I stand up in front of people and I teach them what the Bible has to say. And incredibly, a lot of times people just don't like that. And I'll be really honest, I've done this for a really long time, and there's a lot of times I've just gotten it wrong. It happens. There's many of you who've informed me on various occasions after a sermon how wrong that sermon was, and that's fine. It happens. And sometimes you were very right, and I just got it very wrong. That's okay. But what I've often found is that it's just something really plain and obvious. You know, if you're married to somebody, you really shouldn't be acting like you're married to somebody else. Hey, I don't like that you said that. And it turns into a contentious conversation. Hey, my son or my daughter is this way, and you really need to ease off the way that you're talking about that particular moral issue, because that offends my family, because we're having to deal with a child that's that way. And obviously they're okay, because we remember when they walked down the aisle and prayed that prayer, and so Jesus has to be okay with that lifestyle that they're living right now. Well, no, actually he doesn't. And let's go to the Word and find out why that's the case. Let's find out why you might need to engage your child differently about their life rather than just putting a rubber stamp on it and saying God's okay with it because they're my kid. Apparently that causes contentious conversations sometimes. And I found that it's really good what Paul is saying to Timothy. It's good for all elder, pastor, teacher types to hear this, because you're going to have contentious conversations. But all of it should be done with modesty and respect as far as you are able. Now, the implications of this go beyond church leadership. You know, if this were just for church leadership, we would have canceled service today and just had the elders and the pastoral staff get together and we would have just talked to those guys about this. But the reality of this is that all of us need to learn how to have gracious speech. All of us need to learn how not to accost people with our words. We need to learn how not to beat people up with our speech. And we need to learn how to appeal to one another, to try and comfort and draw near and show love and respect, even in the middle of contention with one another. And so I want to take just kind of a side exit off of the text just for a second. And I want to talk about for a minute why speech matters. Why does it matter how we talk to one another? Why does that matter? Why is it that when you go through the scripture, you're really hard pressed to find many books? There are a few, but you're really hard pressed to find many books in the entire Bible that do not discuss how man is supposed to use his mouth and speech. It's covered in a number of places throughout the scripture. In fact, it's actually pretty incredible that we rarely ever hear people preaching sermons about the use of the tongue in speech. Because if people are doing expositional preaching, they're going to come on it on a pretty regular basis because it's just all over the place in the Bible. You will actually find more about how we're supposed to use our mouths and speech than you will homosexuality and fornication combined. Way outnumbers. And I've heard way more sermons about those things than I have about how we're supposed to talk to one another. God really does care. Now, why is that? We need to ask those kinds of questions. When we see it a lot in the Bible, we need to stop and take a step back and go, why does it make that big of a difference that God would talk about this so much? First, speech, human speech, is a reflection of the image of God in humanity. It's a reflection of the image of God in humanity. From the very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters. And God said, and then you have this great flowing out over the next several chapters of what God has to say. In the beginning was the Word. So John's designation to talk about Jesus as the divine man, the God-man, the incarnation, the word that he chooses to use is the Greek concept of language, the Word. He says, I'm going to try to portray this in a way that's going to be the most sensible and yet deep and overwhelming in the philosophical realm. Which word is that? Let's use the word. Let's use speech. Let's use the concept of language. Let's call Jesus the Word. This idea of human speech is a reflection of our image of God. We see it in creation speech. And when God makes man in the creation narrative, and he makes him in his image, he tells him to subdue the world and to be fruitful, multiply, and fill it up and have dominion over it. And then one of the first active mandates he gives to mankind in that creation narrative is to go and name all of the other creatures. All right, the thing that I just did by calling light, light, and darkness, darkness, and the stars, and the sun, and the earth, I want you to do that with everything I've put on the earth. A direct reflection of the image of God there. So we see it in the creation speech. We see it in all of the prophetic announcements throughout the Old Testament. What's the normal designation when the prophets stand up to speak? Hey, I'm Isaiah and I say... No, that's not what he does. For the Lord God has said... They stand up and they represent as a mouthpiece the words of God. And we see that this is an actual distinction from pretty much the rest of the animal kingdom. Now, I know some of you are real savvy science lab types, and I get that there are certain animals that have unique forms of minimal communication. All right? I get it. You know, the dolphins do, and they're talking to each other. I get it. Okay? I understand that there are forms of communication in the animal kingdom that are unique. But you know what they don't do in the animal kingdom? They don't write sonnets. They don't produce the works of Shakespeare. And whether you agree or you disagree with these guys, or even you ever feel like you want to read them, they don't produce the philosophical works of, say, Kant or Nietzsche or any of those kinds of guys. There's not this reality of literature and scientific language that's used to describe how the world actually works and the experiments that occur that we can write down, mathematical language that we can communicate with one another across all sorts of linguistic groups, because the math language is the same globally, where we can have these communications one with another. The other animals and the other living creatures don't communicate like that. The chimpanzees don't write each other love notes on Valentine's Day. They just don't. They don't remember special holidays and occasions and understand that someone might be sad that day and give them a call and ask how they're doing. Human speech, the ability to communicate the way that we communicate with one another, is an incredible reflection of the image of God that no other creatures have. That if that were the only reason, that would be enough for us to know why speech matters. But there is more. Speech is an incredibly powerful thing. It's incredibly powerful. The old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is just a flat-out lie. Think through some of the most incredible moments of your life. If you didn't have the stomach for it, and I'm not belittling you if you didn't, but if you didn't have the stomach for it, men in the room, because you just couldn't handle it, and so you were out in the lobby waiting for your child to be born, and they came out and they said, it's a boy, it's a girl, whatever, that's one of the moments that sticks with you for the rest of your life. You don't shake that. And it's because someone came out and said some words to you that had incredible meaning. You go to the doctor and you haven't been feeling well, and the person looks at you across the table and they say, it's cancer. You're not going to forget about that. To the mother or the father who gets the phone call or the knock on the door with the letter that says, your son's not coming home when he was on the battlefield. You remember that. Those words are incredibly powerful. To the young man or the young woman who their entire life, their mother or their father belittled them and called them fat or stupid or whatever, that doesn't shake very easily. Words are incredibly powerful to shape the way things happen in the world. You don't believe me, even though you might not understand it if you don't know German. Go back and listen. They have the video / audio recording of it. Go back and listen to Hitler's speech prior to the beginning of the war, where he's recruiting people to the Nazi effort. Go back and listen to Dr. Martin Luther King's speech of I Have a Dream prior to the full-fledged movement of the civil rights. Go back and listen, if you want a different take on civil rights, to Malcolm X's speech, The Ballot or the Bullet, about whether or not there should be civil disobedience or active violent disobedience against the kinds of things that were going on in America at the time. If you don't think words are powerful things, they move entire nations to war sometimes. All our president has to do this afternoon is interrupt the Super Bowl and say that somebody has done something somewhere around the world and that America will not tolerate it. And you know what? Tomorrow when we wake up, our entire lives will be very different. Words are incredibly powerful things. And so speech matters because of that. Third, as an extension of how powerful words are, speech, by means of the gospel and the Spirit of God, can be a life-giving agent. You want to talk about powerful words at a moment in your life, if you're a Christian here today? Do you remember that time, however many times it was, whether it was the very first time and God grabbed you the first time you ever heard it, or it was like me, the 10,000th time that you heard someone present to you the very plain, real gospel message of Jesus Christ saving you from your sins, and that was the moment that God in his divine providential sovereignty chose to take those words and penetrate the depths of your dark heart and bring you to himself? You want to talk about words that will not ever be shaken out of your mind. When you became overwhelmed by your own sin and your need of the redemption that comes only in Jesus Christ, Very few people that I meet who have had at least the dramatic kind of conversion experience, the kind like Paul had, the kind like I had, and you know what? I thank God for people who didn't have those. You know, their parents just got it right, and they grew up in a godly home, and they were preserved from all kinds of wickedness, and they just kind of eased their way into the Christian faith because they just always kind of believed in Jesus. There's some of you in the room who are like, wow, I wish I had that story. I really do. Because there's a whole bunch of other stuff about my life that would have never have happened. Praise God. I'm praying for my kids that I want that to be their story. Well, my parents just always talked about Jesus. I just always believed in Jesus. I mean, why wouldn't you just believe in Jesus? That would be great. Because you know what their story wouldn't be? All the garbage that comes when you just didn't always believe in Jesus. But for those of you who had the other kind, you remember when it hit you, the words, hey, you are a sinner. You need to repent. You need to call out on the Lord. And it all really clicked. And in your mind you said, yes! I need Jesus. That's life-giving stuff. It teaches us that when we declared the word of God, that it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, even able to divide the bone from the marrow. And so this is why speech matters. So if this is the case, and Paul is instructing Timothy in particular, and all believers by extension, that they need to not verbally accost other people with their words, they need to be careful about sharp rebukes, and they need to instead move toward comforting, near-calling appeals, good exhortations, if you will. What are some principles of gracious speech that all believers should adhere to? There are many, but I want to try to narrow it down to three. First, we should all learn to speak less. I want to give you a couple of verses. They're going to come up on the screen. James 1, 19 and 20. It says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." How often is that so true in our lives that we speak too quickly and we want to reach out and grab the words as they're coming out and stuff them back in our mouths because we know that they're powerful. We know that they can alter the course of things when they come out. And we know that like the proverbial toothpaste in the tube, it's not going back in. Once they're out there, they're out. So be slow to speak. Be slow to get angry. Be quick to listen. Or, and this is one of my favorites, Proverbs 17, 27, 28. It says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. For even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. And when he closes his lips, he's considered prudent." I've been in the room with some people that are normally really foolish people. Just really foolish people. And they seem like the smartest guy in the room because they didn't say anything. Everybody else is just letting words fly. And they're sitting over there and they're not saying a word. And when everything was said and done, they came out better than everybody else did. Because they just didn't speak. Sometimes that's the way that it is. Even a foolish person, you know what? A foolish person only seems like a foolish person when they do what? When they talk, for the most part. I mean, you can see a fool if he does something fool, like in action he does something foolish. But most of the time, we're not in those environments. We find out somebody's foolish when they start talking to us. And we realize, wow, this guy just doesn't get it. He just doesn't get it at all. And if he just doesn't talk, guess what? We don't know that he's that silly. He seems pretty square to us. So we all need to learn to talk a little bit less. We need to learn to speak a little bit less. I know it will shock many of you, but apparently I was a vocally active child, even up through my teenage and probably even into my early, mid, late 20s. And so I like to talk a lot. And I really became convicted of this several years ago and tried to reduce the amount of unnecessary speech that I would have, and to the point where I remember one afternoon, Amanda looked at me and she said, "Philip, are you okay?" And I was like, "Yeah, I'm all right." She said, "You know, for the past several days, you just really haven't almost said anything. Is there something wrong?" And then I realized, wow, I'm really on a good track here, because if I talk so much that just kind of being a little more quiet over a couple of days makes my wife think that there's something dramatically wrong with me, I really do talk too much. Now, obviously, I talk with her a lot more than I do other people because I enjoy her conversation. But, you know, we just need to all learn to speak a little less. It would do the world some good. Second, when we do speak, though, because we're going to have to speak, we can't be the monks in the cage. Remember a couple weeks ago, the freedom passage. We don't totally disconnect so much that we're just not engaging. When we do speak, we should speak the truth in love. First, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. And then later in that same chapter, chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're to speak the truth together in love. If you want to see the gracious speech passage, it's Ephesians chapter 4, the second half of the chapter. And we're to speak the truth in love. Now, there's two things going on there. One, we're to speak the truth, so we're not supposed to lie to each other. But when we speak the truth, we're supposed to speak it in love. Which means if we have something hard to say that is true, we should try to say it with as much love and respect and compassion as we possibly can. Now, I don't watch it much anymore because Simon Cowell's not on there, and I thought that guy was hilarious. Although he's a great example of this non-gracious speech. It's part of the reason why I thought he was so funny, and I have to get over that. That's wicked of me. But... and it's wicked of all of you. I did a blog post several months ago that some of you read where, I said because the title of it was Because He's an Idiot. And it was shared more than any other blog post I had ever done. And in the thing was, did you open this? The question, like second question on the page was, did you open this because you thought the preacher was going to rail on somebody? And we are all ready for, ooh, who's Philip about to get today? We like to hear contentious, hardcore, mean-spirited speech. We think it's funny. It's one of the reasons why we read Luther more than we read Calvin. Because Calvin just doesn't do it that much. But Luther does it all the time. Oh, do you see what Luther said? Whoa! It's why we like him better. Because he's mean. And we like people who are mean. Don't look at me like that. It's true. All you have to do is just read the two guys. You know, they'll both basically call the Pope the Antichrist, and one of them will say it really nice, and the other one won't. And we read when Calvin does it, we go, eh. And we read when Luther does it, we go, woo, yeah, he did it. You know, so it just, that's how we are. We like to hear this stuff. And so I used to watch American Idol. And these guys would get up there, and they would get ready to try to sing. And they weren't the ones being the clowns. You knew the clowns. They knew they were bad, and they were just trying to be on TV, and, you know, whatever. But there were those who would actually get up there and they thought they were going to make a record. Ooh, and they were not going to make a record. And somewhere along the way, someone did not tell them the truth in love. Someone lied to them. And maybe they lied to them in love. I don't know. Or maybe their parents were just as tone deaf as they were. I don't know. But somewhere along the way, someone should have stopped and said, you really don't need to go on that show. And the reason you don't need to go on that show is because I love you and I don't want what's going to happen to you when you get on that show to happen to you. But somebody didn't tell him that. And so Simon had to be the one to tell them that. And he didn't tell them the truth in love because that's not the way that he talked to people. And they got hurt and they were sad and all the stuff that I said before. Listen, we need to learn to tell the truth to people in love. Okay? So if and just as a more realistic example. So if we see a child or a brother or a sister or a parent or someone else who is entering into a lifestyle that is going to destroy them, what do we normally do because we're afraid? I don't want to get in their life. I don't want to judge. I don't want to. We excuse ourselves away. What we don't do is say, you know what? I need to figure out a way to tell them that they're about to destroy themselves without being overly critical and unnecessarily cruel. I need to show them how much I actually love them when I say these hard words to them. That's speaking the truth in love. I've had a few of those conversations in my life apart from being a pastor, family members and stuff like that. One of them was with my own brother, and I've shared that story with you guys before. I just called him and said, we need to meet, we need to talk, I'm concerned about you. And I sat across the table from my brother having no idea if he's going to hit me, throw something at me, yell at me. I had no idea because he'd done all those things in the past. And so I had no idea. And I looked across the table and my brother said, I said, listen, I know that you made some kind of a decision for Jesus when you were a kid, but everything that's going on in your life right now screams out loud that you don't care one thing about Jesus. And I love you enough to tell you that you're destroying your life. I don't want to see you destroy your life. I want to see you have a whole life. And we had a wonderful conversation. He didn't like what I was saying, but he was appreciative of the tone that it was being said to him. I wasn't being overly critical or judgmental. I was just trying to tell him, hey, look, I love you. And somebody that loves you needs to tell you that, man, you've got moral life cancer. And you need some help. And help comes from Jesus. That's what needs to happen with you. And I may need to have some other conversations like that with some other people. Maybe. Maybe you do too. Proverbs chapter 16, 21 through 24, kind of speaking the truth in love. It says this, the wise in heart will be called understanding. And sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Understanding is a fountain of life to one who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. The heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Amanda and I had a dear friend of ours named Teresa who fit this beautifully. She could sit down at a table with you and basically tell you that you were a moron. And when you left the table, because of the way she told you that you were a moron, you were in full heart of your... Guys, man, Teresa met with me today, and she told me how stupid I was. And I'm so glad to know it now. My life is so much better now that I understand how much of a moron I really am. Like, you were elated. You were sharing with other people the level of stupidity that you had in your life because she came. She was able to present her speech in such a sweet way. And she cared and had genuine love for you to explain to you, this thing that's going on in your world is just wrong and bad and shouldn't be this way. And you need to move away from it. And this is the things that need to happen in your life for it not to be like this. And you know what? When she got done talking to you, you couldn't do anything but look at her and smile and say, I'm so glad that you told me that I'm a dummy. Appreciate it. Thank you. And then you went on an action course to try to correct it. There's a sweetness and a persuasiveness in the way that we speak to people that's not a sharp rebuke, but rather is an appeal that Paul's talking about that should become a normal part of the Christian conversation. When people hear about Christians talking to other people about moral issues, about social issues, about political issues, about issues in the church, the normal vibe should be, wow, look at how gracious they are in their speech. That should overwhelm people, which is our third idea. Our speech should be gracious. It should be full of grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that we'll give grace to all those who hear. Here's the question. When you say whatever it is that you're about to say, is it as far as you are able in the power of the Holy Spirit going to give grace to everyone who hears it? Or are you simply setting out to demoralize the person that you're having the conversation with so that everybody else will not want to be like that person and in turn will think that you're superior to that person because of your use of words, your intellect, your wit, your sharp responses, whatever it may be? Or, when you get done talking, even if people don't agree with you, is everyone going to have to at least take a step back and go, you know, the way that that person just presented themselves, I need to at least give enough attention to what they said. Because there was obvious a great deal of care, concern, and love to be found in that. That even though I don't agree with it on the surface, I need to take a few moments to think it through. Which one is it? Because what we've been called to do is we've been called to have that kind of speech. Now, as I get ready to close and we get ready to move to the Lord's table, I know that some of you are very knowledgeable of the Scriptures and you're incredibly savvy. And some of you are going to say, well, Philip, that's fine and well, but, you know, Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides leading the blind into hell. That doesn't seem very gracious or compassionate or kind. Yeah, but he was also Jesus. And if any moment you'd like to be the second person of the Trinity who knows full well all the hearts of man and what's in their minds at that particular moment, by all means, you can speak that way. Yeah, but the Apostle Paul, now, he called that one guy son of Satan. Yet he also cursed him with blindness on the spot to prove that he really could say that kind of stuff. So if you'd like to call somebody down and call them the son of Satan and the one who's making the straight way crooked before the Lord, and then curse them with blindness in front of everyone to verify the rightness of your speech, by all means, go right ahead. That's perfectly fine. But until you're ready to be the second person of the Trinity or actively call down, you know, curses from God out of heaven that show themselves immediately after you speak that way, you might want to just step back and go with the gracious speech angle. Until you're ready for that, you might just want to go with the gracious speech angle is really what you might want to do. You know, when Elisha, you know, got made fun of, and then, you know, he called wild bears out. You know, if you're ready to be able to call wild bears out, if you're ready to announce prophetically that somebody's going to get trampled at the gates because of their life and you call them or whatever, okay, do it. Yeah, all right. If you feel that confident in aggressive speech because you're actually able to, you know, end someone's life because you're that in tune with God's prophetic work, you go ahead, all right? I'm going to try as best I can in the power of the Holy Spirit to settle in for a gracious speech that's full of compassion, that doesn't have a lot of bite on it. Now, here's the great problem. I know I've gone a few minutes over, but I want to point this out. And we really need to have like something, I don't know, a blog post, sermon series, something about this. But because of social media, this has become an even greater, more complex thing to embrace in the Christian faith. Because no one wants to read boring, drab, gracious blog posts. They don't. They want to read the ones that have a lot of bite and a lot of edge and push the envelope and, you know, kind of really get after it, have a lot of wit, a lot of sarcasm. That's what people want to read. And if you want to get a lot of shares on your stuff, you put that stuff in there. Why? Because that's what's best? Or is it because that's what we have decided we want to participate in? I will be really honest with you. Where I grew up, it was called snaps. I don't know what you call it here, but where guys would start throwing insults back at each other, you know? I used to love that, and I used to actually be pretty good at it. It's, in my sin, it's fun. Wow, see who can be the wittiest, fastest, get that jab in the quickest, and throw that most sarcasm. Ooh, that's... When guys can do that on the fly, wow, it's pretty impressive. It's wicked, but it's pretty impressive. But friends, that's the thing about wickedness, is wickedness seems impressive. That's the point. Mere Christianity, I'll just be honest with you, from the world's perspective, it seems kind of bland. It's just, you know, we're reading the Bible and we're trying to be nice to each other and we're trying to love each other and we're trying to be compassionate to each other, trying to be gracious to each other and trying to hold each other up and be accountable but in a non-hypercritical, over-judgmental kind of way. And we're trying to exercise freedom but not so much freedom that it becomes licensed to sin. We're just, you know, we're trying to live this fine line between, you know, being in the world but not being of the world and not trying to cause too much of a ruckus, trying to live nice, quiet lives and making peace around with those as best as possible with us. You know, that seems kind of... But you know what? Maybe all of us should take a step back. And the next time we get ready to read that post or share that thing or we read that article and we're getting ready to share it and we're getting ready to send it out, we should just stop and we should go, why do I really like that so much? Why do I want all of my friends on my friends list to see this? Is it because I think it has some truth in it that's worth considering? Or is it because I'm thinking in the back of my mind, ooh, they got them. Look at how they got them. Friends, if it's the second, if it's, well, they got them, is that how Jesus operated? Do you think that when he went out and he called the Pharisees the blind guides, leading the blind into hell, he turned around and fist-bombed the disciples? Did you hear that? Blind guides lead the blind to hell. That's right. No, do you really think that that's what Jesus did? I think what he did in that moment was grace to all who heard him. Because the apostles still had the mindset, wow, these Pharisees are incredibly righteous guys who are walking close with God. I really need to be like one of those guys. And so Jesus informed the Pharisees, you have serious issues. while simultaneously informing the disciples, you don't need to be anything like these people. And in the middle of it, presented the gospel for everyone, exposing everyone's idolatry all at the same time. There was no high-fiving. There was no quick sharing. There was no, hey, look at what he just did. There was none of that. Everyone who heard it was overwhelmed at the reality of their own smallness and compared to the greatness and the glory of God and the Jesus whose presence they were standing in. And we all just need to ask ourselves a very serious question in this instant media world that we live in. Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all the other stuff that we have going on. We're constantly seeing what somebody else has to say about something somewhere around the world who we don't even know. We don't know their motives and their background and their motivation and why they're saying what they're saying. Why do I want other people to hear this? Why do I want other people to see this? Why do I enjoy reading this? Is it because it's gracious speech full of truth that reflects the image of the glory of God? Or is it because I just really have a twisted, morbid enjoyment of people throwing the hammer down on other people? And it just so happens that the hammer that got thrown down is on my side, so I really liked it. Friends, we need to be the kind of people that move toward gracious speech, not just in our own verbalizing, but in the support of other speech that we give credit to. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful gift of speech, of human communication. Father, we thank you that it is a reflection of your glory and your image, that you have empowered us, image bearers that we are, with this kind of ability to communicate. That when you, in your wisdom and your sovereignty, decided to distribute the life-saving gospel message of your Son Jesus globally, you did so through words. Father, help us to realize that our speech matters. It reflects godly character. It shows our walk with Jesus. It demonstrates our conformity to Him according to the power of the Spirit. So, Father, I pray that each of us would search our hearts, myself included, first about the kind of speech that we use, and second about the kind of speech that we seem to enjoy and support in others. And that each of us would move by the power of your Spirit, according to your word, toward gracious speech. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The men are going to help us with the supper. Would come at this time.